As we've already been reminded, it's a very precious and a key passage of Holy Scripture, and we trust the Lord's blessing upon the reading of it and our discussion of it together. Now, seeing we're coming into the middle of a chapter and into the heart of an epistle, I'll just make one or two very general comments about the subject before us, and then that will help us to focus with a little bit more clarity, I hope, on this immediate passage. You know, the subject of eating, well, it's a very large subject in the Bible. It's hinted at in Genesis chapter 1, and it's hinted at in Revelation chapter 22. It's specifically mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, and it's mentioned almost at the end of the book of Revelation. Eating is one of the most basic human functions, and drinking. And it's interesting that in the Scriptures, the Lord has been pleased to take eating and to use that simple, very commonplace, down-to-earth action as a symbol of greater and higher things. And nowhere is that more obvious than just when it comes to a passage like this, and we're thinking about eating the bread and drinking the cup at the Lord's Supper. Now, in the New Testament, just in that connection, there are seven suppers that we associate with the Lord Jesus in one way or another. And it might be interesting just to mention them very, very quickly. And again, that will help to set the context for this particular passage. The first supper that we think about, of course, is what we call the Gospel Supper. That rich, certain man made a great supper. God, may come, for all things are now ready. The rich and the ready supper of the Gospel. Then, of course, we have got the royal supper, not now in Luke 14, but in Matthew chapter 22, like a marriage feast which a king made for his son. That's the second supper. Then we have the Bethany supper. At home at Bethany, it says, there they made him a supper. Then fourthly, we have what is called the Last Supper. That final Passover, which the Lord Jesus shared with the disciples, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover. And then that brings us to the Lord's Supper that we are considering this afternoon. And there are two suppers still to come. Six in this series of seven is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then the seventh supper is given to us at the end of Revelation chapter 19, the great supper of God, the slaughter of all the enemies of God and Christ at the end of the great tribulation. So seven suppers, and in that series of seven, what we are considering this afternoon is number five, the supper of the Lord, or the Lord's, or the lordly supper. So much for just a general introduction to it. Now, in connection with this specific supper, there are seven passages of the New Testament that deal with it. Three in the Gospels, two in the Acts, and two in 1 Corinthians. And we are at the last one. Now, each one of those passages, they shed light upon this subject from slightly different angles, and it's good to keep it in mind. We'll be referring to some of them, I'm sure, as the discussion goes along. We'll not be able to go into the detail, the finer detail of them all. But if we just have an idea of the different angles, it might help us. As far as the three Gospels are concerned, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give to us the institution of the supper. How the Lord Jesus instituted, commenced what we are thinking about today and what we have already celebrated this morning. Then when we come to the book of the Acts, Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 20, those chapters give us not the institution of the supper, but they give us the implementation of the supper. And the early Christians, as they gathered in assembly fellowship, an integral part, not the only part, but an integral part of their assembly testimony was the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Other important parts included Bible teaching, included prayer meetings, report meetings, all of those missionary report meetings, all of those were part and parcel of assembly testimony, and an integral part is just what we are speaking about. So the institution of the supper, and then we have the implementation of the supper. And then when we come to 1 Corinthians, where we are just now, we have instruction about the supper. And in chapter 10 and in chapter 11, in those two chapters, the Apostle Paul gives us vital instruction. In chapter 10, he's telling us how the supper impacts my life for the rest of the week. But in chapter 11, he's telling me how I should behave when I am actually present at the supper. So those are two different areas. How I behave at the supper and how the supper impinges upon my connections and my conduct for the rest of the week. So just keep those three distinct sections of New Testament Revelation, the seven passages that deal with the subject. Now that brings us then right to this passage that we're reading together. And I'll just mention some of the teaching, and I'll do it just concisely because there were plenty of things to be discussed, and I want to leave plenty of space for that. In the earlier part of the passage, the chapter 11, that I understand was considered last year in the conference here at Bicester, of course the great subject is headship. Now when we come to this section of the chapter, we'll not be reading any further that the Lord Jesus is head. But we will constantly be reminded in this chapter that he is Lord. When we're speaking about headship, we are thinking about supply, just as my head supplies my body. Supply and subjection. When we're thinking about lordship, we're thinking about supremacy and submission. When it's headship, the subject is divine order. God has established a hierarchy of headship. He has certain positions and places and roles that are allocated, and he has established an order that has to be respected. When it's lordship, it's not so much order, divine order, it's just obedience. There is a Lord, and he is supreme, and his word is final, and since he is the Lord who died and rose again for me and for you, we can respond to his claims with a ready and with a steady and a glad obedience. So we are now moving into the section of the chapter that deals with lordship. Now in the verses 17 to 34, there are three main sections and then a little concluding section, and I'll just identify them now very quickly. In the first section from verses 17 to verse 22, there we have the commendation which Paul could not give. You know, one thing about the Apostle Paul, and I suppose many of us could take a leaf from his book, he always loved to give commendation whenever it was possible. If there was an opportunity to encourage people, and to be approving and affirming. Some of us are constantly negative, but the Apostle Paul loved to commend people and to encourage them and to keep them going in the right direction. And I think it's rather remarkable. He said, now listen, I can't praise you in this. And he repeats it so that we don't miss it. In verse number 17, he says, in this that I do, I praise you not. Then when you go down to the end of verse 22, what shall I say? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. He would love to praise them, but there's a commendation that he cannot give. Now the reason for the commendation, we get it in those in-between verses. When they were coming together, apparently, in the assembly at Corinth, and we don't want to be too severe on the Corinthians, in fact, in a kind of a perverse way, we are nearly glad that the Corinthians made some of the mistakes they did make. Because they made the mistakes, the Apostle Paul had to write to them to correct them. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we are still getting the benefit from the corrections that were given. They were only saved a few years, maybe 4 or 5 years. So we don't want to blame them. They were just feeling their way to a certain extent. And when they came together for the Lord's Supper, some of them were bringing great big banquets. The ones who were richer. And they were gorging themselves with these banquets, even to the point of maybe intoxication. Then there were some other poorer Christians, maybe slaves or something like that. They had only a small lunch box. They had hardly a bite to eat. They were sitting embarrassed. They didn't get a look in. These banquets of the rich, these class distinction meals, it left them feeling just as if they were fringe members, second-rate members, just out on the edge. And this kind of a social division between the haves and the have-nots, the Apostle Paul wasn't pleased at all. He says, you're supposed to come together. And instead of it being a coming together, he said, in actual fact, it's a splitting asunder. He said, instead of coming together to highlight your fellowship, he said, you're coming together and you end up highlighting your divisions. He says, I cannot praise you. So there's a commendation that he cannot give. Then from verse 23 down to verse number 26, there's a communication that he had given. Because we might say, well, you know, maybe those poor Corinthians, maybe the reason they just made those mistakes, and this thing had become just a bit of a banquet and a showpiece, ostentatious display of wealth and so on. You say, maybe they just didn't know about it. Maybe they hadn't really heard about it properly. Maybe they just hadn't received the correctness. And the Apostle Paul says, now listen. He says, if you have gotten this thing into such a disorder, he says, I want to tell you that I told you. And he says, I told you with accuracy, I delivered unto you exactly what I received from the Lord. So he said, if you have ended up in this kind of a mess, it's not because you didn't have the communication that told you how it should be. And he said, I passed it on. I got it from the highest authority, and I passed it on with total accuracy. I delivered that which I also received. Not some of it, not most of it. He said, word for word, exact for it. He said, I delivered what I received from the Lord. And he says, I told you about the environment. He says, it was the night the Lord was betrayed. He said, I told you about the emblems. Told you about the bread and the cup. He said, I told you about the exhortation where the Lord Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. And he says, I told you about your expectation. He said, as oft ye eat the bread and drink the cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. He says, you've forgotten that. He says, if you had remembered the environment, the solemn environment, if you had remembered the simplicity of the emblems, if you had remembered the sureness of the expectation that he's coming soon, he said, you would never have allowed the supper to degenerate into this kind of thing. He says, I give you a clear communication. So we have the commendation he couldn't give. We have the communication he had given. And then we have the cautions that he does give. From verse number 27 down to verse number 32, he says, now I want to give you just a couple of cautions. He says, you examine yourself. Examine yourself. He says, don't be treating this occasion casually. He said, it's a privileged occasion, but it's a very solemn occasion. And he says, examine yourself that you don't invite the Lord's discipline. And he said, if you do examine yourself, you can escape discipline. So we have a very, very solemn little section there that we'll be looking at more in detail. Just the caution which the Apostle Paul highlights for them and gives to them. And then the last two verses, verses 33 and 34, it's not so much the commendation he couldn't give. It's not so much the communication that he had already given. It's not so much the caution which he does give. It's the correction that he will give. He said, now I haven't corrected everything here. And he said, when I get there, the rest, I will set in order when I come. What exactly the rest of the things were, I cannot tell you. But there were other matters, obviously, that the apostle didn't deal with in this paragraph. But he has dealt with things that are of just lasting benefit, both to them and to us. Now that's the teaching, broadly speaking. That's the teaching of the chapter, the verses that we are considering just now. Now, only two other things that I think I'll mention just briefly, general things again. Just a little bit about not just the texts that deal with this occasion, and not just the titles. I mentioned the titles, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. I also believe it's called the Lord's Table in chapter 10, but it's a great job we're not in chapter 10. And if anybody goes into chapter 10, I'll not be following you there. You'll travel alone. But I think it's also called the Lord's Table. But you say, sure, it's the morning meeting. Is that all you can call it, the morning meeting? You say, it's the remembrance meeting. Well, all right. I'll not be too severe on that. Bible language says the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, the remembrance meeting, the morning meeting. Well, you say it's the worship meeting. If you say that, you'll get 3 penalty points on your license right away, and you'll not be allowed to drive again. It's by no means to be designated the worship meeting. That's not a biblical distinction or a biblical description. We worship at every meeting. And so we don't confine it to this. So keep in mind the teaching and the texts and the titles. Just keep in mind as well the testimony. At the Lord's Supper, we bear testimony, well, to a number of things, but there are 3 major things with quite a number of subsets that could be put under these headings. Number one, we give a very clear testimony to our foundation. And we make it abundantly clear, as the passage says, we do show or we do proclaim the Lord's death. And we make a very, very unequivocal announcement of the fact that were it not for the death of the Savior on the cross, we would have absolutely nothing. The blood of the cross is our only foundation. And if someone walked into a remembrance meeting, to a Lord's Supper, and they didn't know anything about it, and they just sat observing, as happened at Corinth, they mightn't just be able to fully grasp all that's going on. But if they listened as the scriptures are read, listened as the brethren give thanks, watched the emblems and heard what was said about them, and maybe the hymns that were sung, they would get at least this big thing, this one unmistakable impression. Those people that were doing that, they believed that the death of the Lord Jesus is everything to them. They appreciate his death. They praise God for his death. They thank God that he ever suffered in their stead. And we give a very clear testimony to our foundation. A second thing that comes into this passage too very much. We not only give a testimony to our foundation, we give a testimony to our fellowship. We all take up one loaf. We're all there on common ground. And we all give visible expression to the fact that not only does that one loaf represent the body of the Lord Jesus, but it represents the unity of the assembly as one body. So that we're expressing, I'm not only one with him on the vertical, but I'm also one with these other believers that are around the table and observing the supper and are remembering the same Savior. So it announces our foundation, it announces our fellowship. The third great thing that it gives testimony is it tells clearly about our future. It's a pilgrim feast. You can clear away the table just in a few seconds. There's no great ostentation. There's no great ornamentation. It's just as simple as it possibly could be. We're just a pilgrim feast with a pilgrim people passing onward through the desert sands. The Lord's Supper is just a little oasis. It marks another stage on our homeward journey. And the memorial supper of the Lord will soon give way to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will arrive safely at home. And we have a glorious future. Our foundation, our fellowship, and our future. The Lord's Supper. There's testimony to all of those things. Now, I think the only other matter that I'll mention, and this will be elaborated again, and again, throughout the time of the reading discussion, I hope. I think I should say just a little word about the treasuring of this occasion. You know, it has been covered across the centuries of Christendom and the centuries of so-called Christian history. Just this simple occasion, the Lord's Supper, it has been smothered with layers and layers and layers of human tradition. And we should cherish the scriptural simplicity of it. You get sacramentalism, you get ritualism, you get ceremonialism, you get legalism, man-made rules and regulations. It's amazing that it's an occasion of freedom, and yet there are very clear principles that we should carry out and be compatible with all our conduct with these principles that will be mentioned. On the one side we have the Roman Catholic Mass. On the other side we have the Protestant Eucharist. You need someone specially ordained and consecrated to dispense the elements. We have transubstantiation and we have consubstantiation. And I say, the beautiful simplicity of this scriptural privilege has just been buried under the debris of centuries and centuries of accretions and human additions. I hope the Lord will help us again to just re-establish in our souls how simple, only bread and only wine, yet to faith how precious, how eloquent, and how significant. So we should treasure it because of its preciousness and the privilege that it is. Another thing I would say in general and sit down is this. I think that the weekly remembrance of the Lord Jesus has been a great preservative to assembly testimony. And I think it's very fitting that we do our best to commence the week just in this way. You know, it reminds us just of what it costs to save us. It kills our pride. It stifles our sense of self-importance. It brings us back to basics. It takes away all pretension. There's no one there on a platform, or there's no one there on a higher level. Every brother and every sister can look at the same table and say, had the same Savior not suffered at Calvary, I wouldn't be here. Brings us back. We appreciate his humanity. We appreciate his deity. We appreciate his atoning death. We appreciate the promise of his second coming. No gospel like this feast spread for us, Lord, by thee. And dear brethren and sisters, I think that assembly testimony owes much of its preservation just to the protecting value of the Lord's Supper that is done week by week. And I say constantly, some of you from our own country have heard me at it many and many a time, if I was giving any little bit of advice to brethren in assembly life, I would say, do your best, brethren and sisters, do your best to try and keep the remembrance meeting simple and sweet and warm and wholesome. We look after our gospel meetings, we like great preaching. We look after our Bible readings, we like great expositions. I can say from experience and observation, there's nothing gives a spiritual tone to an assembly of the Lord's people like having wholesome remembrance meetings. Look after the remembrance meeting. May God help us just to recapture some of its simplicity. The Corinthians got into problems. Across history, many problems have arisen, and I hope the Lord will help us to just appreciate the apostles' instructions here. Sweet feast of love divine. 'Tis grace that makes us free to feed upon the bread and wine in memory, Lord, of thee. Now, that's it. That's maybe more than I should have said, but that'll get us going. And the other thing that I'll say as I sit down, you see our brother Jack is beside me here. So when comments are made and questions are brought in, he will be as free to answer and comment and take them up and go as I have been. I've asked him to do that, told him to feel free to do that. So feel free to address questions specifically to Brother Jack. Younger brethren have been encouraged to come in. We don't want any stiffness We don't want any inhibitions. There are many brethren here that take part regularly in your own local Bible readings. So, brethren, feel free to come in with your contributions, with your questions, so that the Bible reading may be enriched to the benefit and the advantage of all.